Good evening, everybody. It's good to be with you again on this beautiful Lord's Day. Please have your Bible open to the book of Philippians. If you'd like to follow along to the book of Philippians, we'll be there in just a moment. I want to start out by doing a little experiment with you. I'm going to put up something on the board, and I want you to register privately what is the first thing that comes to your mind when you see this term. If you thought Glenn and Nancy, you failed the experiment. What would be better is if I put up on the board, what makes you joyful? What's the first thing that comes to your mind when you think of what makes you joyful in this life? Just log away what it was that came to your mind. It has been rightly said that the book of Philippians is called the Epistle of Joy because so much in this book has to do with joy and the idea of rejoicing, which is ironic, I think, because there's a lot in the book of Philippians that is negative. There's a lot of bad circumstances that Paul brings up about his own life, and yet he's constantly saying that it's not getting him down. And yet, that's the secret, or that's the problem. A lot of times we associate physical circumstances, physical things in this life, with what makes us happy, with what makes us joyful. And if the book of Philippians proves anything, it's that somebody's circumstances can be bad, and yet they can rejoice in Jesus Christ and the blessings that can be found in Christ. I'll tell you the results of my own experiment. While I was writing the sermon, I just thought to myself, what's the first thing that pops into my mind when I think of joy? The thing that popped into my mind was family. Not a bad response, but not a real good one either. Because think for a moment about the people who have no family in this congregation. No physical family, that is. They're not married. They have no children. Let's say that they are married, but their spouse has no desire to serve Christ. Let's say that somebody's not married and doesn't have a lot of friends in this area. They obviously have no kids. And what if their family is on the other side of the world or the country? What if somebody is really lonely? Are they just up a creek without a paddle when it comes to joy? So I don't think that it's sinful for me to associate my family with joy. I don't think that's a sin necessarily. I'm just saying that that's not the most spiritual response. If I had to summarize what the book of Philippians says in regards to joy, it's that it's an issue of the mind. I just want to point out some high points from each chapter just very quickly in regards to our thinking, because he constantly brings up this idea of the mind. Look at chapter 1 in the book of Philippians in verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. You know what makes a person joyful, or what can? Not physical circumstances or even a physical family. What can make a person joyful is standing side by side with the members of the church and striving for the faith of the gospel and doing it united with one mind. Look at chapter 2 and read with me verse 5. He brings up the mind of Christ. Have this mind among yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. And he talks about how Christ was willing to lower himself, give up the form of God, and take on the form of a servant. You want to know where real joy is found? In service to others. I came across a website while doing this lesson. I Googled what makes people happy, and I came across a top 10 list. And there was good things on the list. Matter of fact, service to others was one of the things on the top of the list. Another good one was forgiveness. Forgiving and getting over grudges makes people happy. But then the list totally just tosses any credibility out with me. Later on, it says TV. No, I'm not talking about 30 minutes of joy, or even 3 hours of your favorite team winning a ball game or a playoff series. We're talking about lasting joy, and it is found in giving yourself over in service to others. Look at chapter 3. It talks about having a spiritual mind. Look at verse 3 of chapter 3. We are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus. And how much confidence does the church put in its flesh? We put no confidence there. And then when he talks about bad examples at the end of chapter 3, look at verse 19. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. They glory in their shame with minds set where? Set on earthly things. Real joy is found in having a spiritual mind. Brian, thank you for leading that song. I didn't ask him to do that, but wow. It fits perfectly with this lesson. And then chapter 4, a satisfied mind. Look at chapter 4 and verse 11. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. In whatever situation I am. How many of us could say that no matter what compensation package our employers give us, that we would be satisfied with that? That's pretty incredible to say. That in whatever situation, and Paul was in some bad ones, that in whatever situation I find myself in, I have the ability to be satisfied with that. Do Americans lack anything more than contentment? I suppose there's something out there that we lack more of, but it's up there. And brethren, I mean this in love, we've got too much American in us. We've got too much red, white, and blue bleeding through our veins. The satisfied mind. This is where joy can be found. So what we're going to do in this lesson is simple. I'm going to pick out one of those, and we're going to walk through that particular chapter. But before I tell you what that is, and we go to that particular chapter to study together, I want to say, out of empathy or sympathy, that not all depression could be a spiritual problem. It may be a chemical imbalance, in which case it isn't embarrassing to go get that treated. My mom is not a negative person or a dark person by any means, but she's had some thyroid problems. And she'll tell you that she had some very dark thoughts before they got treated. That's okay to go get that treated if it's a chemical problem. But I think you'll agree with me that not all depression is a chemical problem. That some of it is a spiritual problem. And I can guarantee you that if it is a spiritual problem, one of these four things is the problem. And that's not because I know what's going on or that I know somebody's suffering from a spiritual problem that's causing depression. That's not it. I don't know of anything. But I have confidence in God's word to speak to the human heart. And if God gives us an epistle that talks about joy and he mentions these things, then I believe in God's ability to address the real problem. Let's talk about the spiritual mind. Go to chapter 3, if you will, and I'm going to break down chapter 3 in these three ways. We're going to talk about learning how to count from verses 1 through 11. We're going to talk about learning how to run spiritually in verses 12 through 16. And then in verse 17 and following, we're going to be talking about where to look. Let's talk about learning how to count. Begin reading with me in verse 1 of Philippians chapter 3. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. He begins by talking about how he's going to teach them the same things. And I suppose all of our sermons here at this place are really just rehashing the things that we know, right? But that's safe for you. It's no trouble for us. It's good to hear these things over and over and over again. Well, evidently, one of the things that Paul had preached to them was beware of dogs. Look out for the Judaizing teachers. Look at verse 2. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. We are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. These dogs that he's talking about are Judaizing teachers. People who would compel the Gentiles, even in the Lord's church, people who would compel the Gentiles to be circumcised and keep other parts of the old law, not just for fun, but for righteousness' sake, saying that you need to do this
in order to be considered righteous before God. These people weren't drug dealers or cheating on their spouses or murderers, but he calls them evildoers, these vicious dogs. And we need to watch out for these people. But what he's about to say is this: if anyone would have a resume that they would have confidence in, my resume would blow them out of the sky. Look at verse 4. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. And here's my resume, just in case you don't know it. Verse 5. Circumcised the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law blameless. What a Jewish resume. A Hebrew of Hebrews. Evidently, Paul's lineage was as white as snow. He could trace himself back way back to Abraham if he wanted to. He was no proselyte. He was no converted into Judaism. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews, he says. As to the law, a Pharisee. Now, when we hear Pharisee, brethren, we think of hypocrite. When the Jew heard Pharisee, you know what would come to their mind? Pious, religious, knowledgeable, sincere. They really got it going on. That would be the Apostle Paul. He says, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. You know, one of the great heinous crimes of the Old Testament was to be a blasphemer. And if Jesus Christ is not who he said he was a blasphemer, and every follower of Christ would be a blasphemer. And if Christ was blaspheming, he had every right to persecute the church. He did that out of zeal, out of love for God, as misplaced as it was. And then he says, as to the law, or righteousness under the law, blameless. If anybody could follow the old law and be righteous, which, by the way, you couldn't. And Paul admitted that in other scriptures. Because we all fall short of the glory of God. We all sin. But as to the righteousness found in the law, if anyone could be considered as blameless, it was the Apostle Paul. Paul had a lot under the Jewish culture and the Jewish religion to be confident about. But you know how he counted that? And here's why I'm calling it learning how to count. You know how he counted that? Look at verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted. He's going to use that term three times, counting. He's using it in terms of valuing. I counted as loss for the sake of Christ, verse 8. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them. There's the third time. Count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Did you hear the progression? He first says, my resume, I count that as a loss. I'm writing it off as a complete loss in knowing Jesus Christ. And then he says, I count everything that way, not just my resume, but anything that you can have confidence in, I'll count that as a loss. And then he escalates it one more time. It's a bunch of manure, which is the Greek word for rubbish. I don't just consider it a loss, I consider it a bunch of cow patty. Now, do we learn how to count? Do we learn how to count or value the things of this life? Our jobs, our opportunities, our reputation, friends, and even physical family. How do you value those things in reference to accepting Christ and the righteousness that is to be found in him? Do we know how to count? You know, if you were to write Miriam Greeley a $1 million check, and by the way, that'd be okay. But if you write Miriam Greeley a $1 million check and offer that to her in one hand and a penny in the other, she doesn't know how to count. She'd probably take the penny because it's more shiny. She doesn't know how to value things. Now listen, if I go down to Wilcox and I get one of Jason Amelong's cow patties down there, and I stick my hand in the juiciest, smelliest thing he's got down there,
and I offer that to you, or the blessings in Jesus Christ, which are you taking? Now, everyone's going to take the blessings in Christ, of course. But listen to me. What if the cow patty is dressed up with money and early retirement and power and prestige and wealthy friends and a big giant house and faster and newer cars? What if it's dressed up that way? I think some of us would do the same things that Miriam would do. We'd go after the less valuable things. But we not only need to learn how to value or count the things of this life, the possessions of this life, but we need to learn how to value life itself. Continue reading in verse 9. And being found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from law. And by the way, perfect obedience to any law, that's all you. That righteousness comes from you. Not that I'm looking forward to that, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. Now listen to verse 10 and 11. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings. Well, that didn't sound like joy. I thought we were in the epistle of joy. He's talking about sharing and sufferings. We got to think spiritually. That's what the lesson's about, thinking spiritually. That I may share his sufferings, becoming like him in death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. I want you to underline the last part of verse 11. That by any means possible I may attain the resurrection. You know what, beloved? What every person did before they were resurrected physically in the Bible, the widow's son from Zarephath and the widow's son from Nain and Lazarus and Jairus' daughter and Jesus of Nazareth, what did every person do before they were raised physically? They had to die. You want to attain to the resurrection of the dead? You've got to die. Now how important is your life? And I'm not just talking about dying physically and then our bodies being changed, though he'll mention that at the end of the chapter. I'm talking about dying to self, dying to sin, being crucified to the world, and then attaining spiritual resurrection. And isn't this exactly what Christ taught in Matthew chapter 16? Verse 25, he told his apostles that anyone who wanting to save his life would lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Google depression. Google joy. What they'll tell you is that it's not found, joy that is, and happiness, that it's not found in losing yourself, but that you go out there and you find something to give yourself to and live life to the fullest. But Jesus has been saying for 2,000 years or so, what you need to do is lose your life for my sake. And that's where real life is found. He said nearly the same thing in John chapter 12 when talking about the grain of wheat. Unless a grain of wheat goes into the ground and dies, then it bears much fruit. You want to become special? You got to die. And then he says this in John chapter 12. Whoever loves his life loses it, but whoever hates his life in this world will save it for life eternal. I'm telling you, you won't find that on any scientific periodical. You won't find a psychiatrist saying that, a psychologist said it, or a psychologist, but Jesus said it. You've got to hate this life in this world. Now, the first thing that preachers do normally is explain that away in hyperbole. And we explain it away and we say, well, no, he's not talking about hate, you know. And we say it's hyperbole and you got to understand that. Jesus wants you to enjoy your life. And we explain it away before it even jars us. Before it grabs us by our shoulders and wakes us up. And that's what hyperbole is about. It's about getting your shoulders and rocking you and saying, you got to hate this life. If you want to live forever, if you live forever, that's where lasting joy will be found. Do we know how to count? Secondly, we got to learn how to run. Continue with me in verse 12.
Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brethren, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have obtained. We got to learn how to run. You say, Alan, there's no running terminology in verses 12 through 16. What are you talking about? We need to learn how to run. I got back into running recently, and I was pleased to find out that the word press here that is used twice, it was used in the Greek of a running term. Pressing. Well, how is that a running term? Pressing through. It was also used of a sailboat. Pressing through something that was contrary, like running through a headwind or sailing through a headwind. Think spiritually now. Pressing on in faith, though life circumstances may be contrary. Pressing on in faith, though we may be discouraged, though the people around us may be giving up, though our spouse might not be committed, though we might have a child that falls away. Pressing on, running through things that might be contrary. And that's not the only running term, straining forward. Straining forward. You ever seen a runner run like this with his head craned back? Constantly. Now, runners might peek back and look where the competition is, but we don't run with our neck craned the other way. We're running to a pole or sprain our ankle on a pothole or something. You got to look forward. You got to strain forward. And do you know where this mindset starts? Look at verse 12. It starts with realizing that you're not done. You're not on the victory lap. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on. I'm not done. I haven't attained to the resurrection of the dead. You ever seen Olympic runners? Or any other track and field event where they're done running, you know what they do? They take this victory lap. You know, they got their nation's flag draped on them like a cape. And they're shaking hands and doing the princess wave and signing autographs. They're doing the victory lap, lollygagging around. I think we've got too many Christians acting like they're on the victory lap. We're lollygagging around, doing the wave. No. Last time I checked, this ain't done. We have not attained to the resurrection of the dead. Not yet. And that's where the mindset comes from. I'm going to press on. I'm going to strain forward. You know what else is in here that regards to that plays a part in depression? Forgetting what lies behind. Some of the most depressing people I have ever met are people who think back to the past constantly. And sometimes, they're not even thinking about failures. Sometimes older Christians have this mindset that they're constantly in the good old days. Well, I'm sorry that these are the bad new days, and they're not the good old days. But these are the days that you're in. So sometimes our mind is stuck back in like the past successes. The good days. But we got to put those past successes behind us too. Not only do we need to put the failures behind us, but the successes as well. But the failures, oftentimes, I think is more of a temptation for people to suffer in depression. We carry a 2x4 around and club ourselves over the head about the failures that we had in college. Well, I want to tell you, I got some skeletons in my closet. You don't want to know about some of them. But we got to trust that God has forgiven us. Now, you might say, Alan, you just did what Paul told you not to do. You mentioned your college days. But so did Paul. As to zeal, a persecutor. You see, he remembered his bad days. And we look at this term forgetting like it's like we have to put it out of our mind. No. You know, the Greek term is perhaps better translated neglecting. It's not that you physically don't remember. It's not that you physically have to forget. It's that you neglect them. You know they're there, just like Paul knew, just like I know, just like you know. But you neglect that. You don't make it a point of emphasis. I don't think Paul was a one-talent man. But I think he was a one-thing man. This one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, neglecting those things, and pressing forward, straining forward. We need to learn how to run. And we need to learn where to look. Turn with me to verse 17. Brethren, join in imitating me and keep your eyes. This is why I'm calling it learning where to look. Keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us. We're talking about role models. We need spiritual role models. You want a one-way ticket into depression? Look at all the bad ones around you. Look at all the bad examples. We got too many. You know, just think with me for a second. Have you ever considered how many bad examples we are surrounded with? I mean, the people we like to listen to on the radio or the MP3. Is that what people listen to now? MP3 or something? The singers, the TV personalities, the movie personality, they're all unbelievers. The sports stars, unbelievers. Teachers in our school, mostly unbelievers. Our co-workers, mostly unbelievers. Our neighbors, mostly unbelievers. We got a lot of bad examples out there, don't we? And this is what he says next. It's exactly what he says in verse 18. For many, of whom I have often told you, now tell you with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. You got to keep your eye on good role models because there's too many enemies of the cross of Jesus Christ out there. There's too many enemies. We think that our culture is unbelievably immoral, but it ain't much worse than Roman culture was. They had a lot of bad examples out there. You got to learn where to look. These bad examples are described in verse 19. Their end is destruction. Why would you want a role model that's going to hell if your goal is to go to heaven? We got to be serious about people's end here. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. Why would you make a role model somebody whose appetite is their God when we want to serve the true and living God? They glory in their shame, he says next. If your goal is to glory in Christ, why would you put somebody as a role model who's glorying in their shame, doing shameful things? And then lastly, he says in verse 19, their minds are set on earthly things. Yeah, it is. Sometimes ours are too. Can I stop preaching for a second and get into meddling? You might think, I do that all the time. I probably do every sermon. Let me stop preaching and get into meddling for a second. I want to make a pact with the parents of this audience. We don't have to shake on it or sign a document, but I want to make a pact with you. I want to make a pact that we will all be parents without blinders and that we will be serious about understanding our kids' role models. Will you make that pact with me? Too many parents have lamented the fact when their kids get into their 20s or 30s that they don't have a spiritual mind about them. They don't have a spiritual mind about them. And they lament that. They act like that is such a surprise. And maybe it is. But their friends in high school were earthly minded. The music they listened to was all about sexual innuendo and curse words. The movies they watched were all about sex and immodesty. And the TV shows and everything else. And then when they get into their mid-20s, we're like, whoa, I thought they were more spiritually minded. We got enough stacked against us that if we do everything right, they still might choose the world. So let's take the blinders off and at least have the knowledge of who our kids' role models are, what their boyfriend or girlfriend is about, what their friends are about, what their teachers are about. Just know so that you can have that knowledge and use that knowledge as power. Now let's get back into preaching. Verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior. The great role model, by the way, any role model that has any worth at all has worth because they're following the great role model that is Jesus Christ. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 21, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. You want a one-way ticket into depression? Look at your body. I told you earlier, I got back into running. I got back into running because I hit my mid-30s. And things started happening that I didn't like happening. I woke up one day and I was like, I got a back problem. I thought that was for guys in their 50s. I went to the chiropractor 2 months ago, and I don't like doctors. Look at your body. I get on these kicks every now and then about vegetable smoothies and exercise, but we are absolutely fooling ourselves if we think vegetables, a good night's sleep, and vitamins and exercise are going to do much. Oh, they might prevent a heart attack or something big, but it ain't going to do much. You'll live about the same time that everybody else does. The only description that I should think of my body is the adjective that Paul just gave it. He will transform our lowly body. It's lowly. And we need to learn where to look. We're awaiting Jesus, who will transform what is lowly into something that is glorious. And He's going to do it by the power that He has, even to subject all things to Himself. Please get out your songbook and turn to the song of invitation. One last experiment. So this time, we're going to do the same thing that we did the first time. We're going to put up something on the board. And I want you to register in your mind the first thing that comes to your mind. Ready? Is it the same thing as last time? I hope it's not, unless you had a spiritual response to begin with. After a day like today, it's easy to look at that and think, Jesus Christ. If you're subject to the gospel call, we bid you to come, as together we stand and sing.